Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is September 14th, 2004. Today's session number is SOC 2004-07. Today's speaker is Charles Solberg, and the lesson for today is LSMFT, the five basic Christian tenets. We holy Christians? Baptism. Let's listen in.
I think we can begin. Today we're talking about the S in LSMFT, and that is the simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time justified and sinner, or same time righteous. Justus, we have the same word in the English language. Oh, Terry, you can. There, Terry, have you started?
Yeah.
Good. All right, we're on the way then. And and we're also looking at the sacrament of baptism that relates to this. Now, we have to ask, what's wrong in the church with a thing called, like, for instance, levels of giving, such as the starting giver, or the growing giver, or the knowing giver, or the bestowing giver? What's the matter with that levels of giving thing when we talk about how much you give and what level you are? Or what's the matter with using the title saint as only applied to certain people, like Saint Mother Teresa or Saint, Saint Martin Luther, you know? If we just take that title and apply it to certain people, why is it that I always wince when people call me reverend? I'm no more reverend than anyone else. And I'd prefer that they would call me just Chuck, or they would call me, if they want to call me by a title, I would, you know, grab one of those. And we just now got going. And we had a lesson in nothing so far except introduction.
Okay, thank you.
Well, levels of giving, are you talking spot cash here, or what are you talking about?
Yeah, levels of giving in the church.
Okay.
And I've heard this appeal given, you know, on the basis of, well, now are you one of the, you know, even in evangelism, and, you know, well, we've got these people that are the seekers, and then we've got these people that are sort of above seekers, they're the knowers, and then you've got the people that are really in, like Flynn people or something. So you got levels of people in the church. And for instance, I was at a thing recently, it was a social thing, and the people, this guy next to me said, have you made your cursillo yet? So I said, no, I haven't done my cursillo yet. And now I could be stepping on toes here. I had to, and I said, should I? Oh, yeah, you should. As though this is something that I really had to do. Well, why should I? Well, it was one of the most fantastic experiences I ever had in the cursillo deal. So then I explained to him that I had known for a fact that certain congregations have been split wide open because of the cursillo phenomenon. Why? Well, they come back with these crosses. They're not supposed to do this. This isn't the way the cursillo program is, but they would come back with these crosses and then hug each other. They would hug everybody, but just each other. And so there was one group that was set apart from the rest of the group, kind of like. It's a kind of a special group, as over against us ordinary chickens, you know, in the coop. So, you know what that old story is about the chickens in the coop. The farmer heard, he's a Norwegian, he heard the rustling out there in the chicken coop, and he went out there with his shotgun, and he said, who's in there? And the voice from inside said, just us chickens. See, that's why I say chickens in the coop. Okay, so and I'm wondering, why do I wince when they call me Reverend? Now, Pastor might be all right. That might be okay, because that doesn't have a connotation of me being more reverend than anybody else.
Is this a takeoff of reverent? Is that?
Yeah, it is. This is the person among us who is a little bit cut above everybody else.
The most reverend.
The most reverend, yes. Now, we use these titles all the time, you know, in the church, but I'm not so sure we should use words like holiness, His Holiness, which is a title used for the Pope. Well, it means really set apart, but in common parlance, holiness means that I am, of course, more moral or less sinful than the ordinary people. Now, what's right in the church with infants receiving communion? I just put that before you because I feel very good about what the Eastern Orthodox people do. You start with communion the day you're baptized. And there's no, you don't have to jump any hoops to get to the point where you can start taking communion. And they said, well, how do you give a little tiny infant communion? Well, they have a special little spoon, they have a name for it even, and then they put the bread crushed up in there with a little wine, and they just put it right on the lips. So the child begins, the infant begins with communion right away. Number two, confirmation is something done to me. It's not something I do, but something done to me. So that I can say, well, I'm confirmed, as over against those other people that are not confirmed. Now, that confirmation rite, certain ones of us have had difficulty with down through the centuries. We don't know exactly what it means. But if it's something where the church comes in and scrutinizes whether or not I know anything about the faith, that might be a very good thing. In some churches, the bishop has to come in and do the scrutinizing, you know. And on my group, the ELCA, and I guess now we're all ELCA in here? Yep, we are. In the ELCA, of course, this is something done by the local pastor. Is there a scrutinizing done so that we determine whether or not these students know anything? That probably is, but then the church says, to me, says, you are a baptized child of God, and you are confirmed in this faith. Okay, number three, size doesn't count. What's right about that? Some churches are more important than other churches, depending upon the size. You know, the Lord really got hard on David because he figured that he should go out and count, see how many people, how many warriors he had, because that was a sign of his greatness. But you remember how there were incident after incident after incident in which the Lord was saying, it isn't the numbers that count, it's that I am faithful to you. Such as, for instance, with the judge. What was that judge? In Gideon, yeah. And he came with 10,000 men and no, two men. And they had to separate them out, you know, and they had watched to see how they drank the water, those that lap the water, you know, take them out, those that do the, remember that? Finally got down to 400. Now that was a good one. 400 men were to take on about, oh, I don't know, 30,000 Amalekites. Well, the emphasis in the scripture is upon God's faithfulness, not upon the size of anything. What's right about that in the church? So that I learned not to count. That I would know who, but I wouldn't know the number. So when it came to the annual reports and so on and so forth, I would think, I don't want to spend an awful lot of time. And I'm here with a synod statistician who wanted the numbers right. And she wanted those right on time, too. And I know that. I know that it's because there are certain things that you can figure out on the basis of those numbers. But I don't know that the size of something makes it better than anything else.
I was rather amazed with it a couple of weeks ago, talking, going back in a moment to confirmation, and the Catholic bishop decided that a young girl
would not really confirm for her first communion because she used a rice wafer instead of a wheat wafer. She had a wheat intolerance, so they arranged for her to take communion, her first communion, with a rice wafer instead, and the bishop said, no, that's not valid. You have not made that step, which I thought was rather incredible. But
that is incredible to me, too. We would not in this room vote for that.
No.
Man, I don't know. So the emphasis here is upon, I'm using the title page of Roy Santry's Bible Reading Guide, which I have on my desk, so that I never forget this. And I think we should just have Roy read it to us and have those words ring from Martin X. Luther, Bondage of the Will, 1528.
But now, since God has taken my salvation out of my hands into His, making it depend on His choice and not mine, and has promised to save me not by my own work or exertion, but by His grace and mercy, I am assured and certain both that He is faithful and will not lie to me, and also that He is too great and powerful for any demons or any adversities to be able to break Him or snatch Him from me. And I think that's a good lens. If I could just read Scripture through this lens and let this lens statement be a basic interpretation of, I would probably go so far as to say, every story, this would be okay. Be appropriate, because it's all grace, it's all gift, it's all God.
And so you mentioned one of our teachers, John Victor Halverson was his name, and he said the Luther's hermeneutic principle was Vas Christum treibt, what pushes Christ forward. What is it about the text that shows me Christ? That becomes the interpretive guide. Very often, you know, we'll want to run to the law, and we go into the Scriptures and we find out, for instance, whether we're supposed to have Christmas trees. Can you imagine that? And so it says in there someplace, these people are an abomination because they have trees in their house. What's that all about? Well, there is a context for all that. But that's not why we're into the Scriptures, or for the age of the earth. I want Him to decide that for me. He knows that stuff. I don't know the age of the earth, but I'm fascinated by my little rock, which is a Morton Nice, which I picked up free for nothing behind the high school at Morton, Minnesota. And I use it in confirmation as an illustration of what we're talking about right now. And I pass it around. And I say, what you're holding in your hand is 3.6 billion years old. God took His time to create us and to make this situation, to bring forth this thing called what we have, the creation of the world. And that is a marvelous thing, is it not? And then I say to them, if a yardstick is 1,000 years, I told God, if a yardstick is 1,000 years and we have a timeline going here from Minnesota out west, how far would you have to go? We'd have to go all the way to Larry's church in Los Angeles.
For what?
For that timeline. If a yardstick is 1,000 years, a timeline to measure the age of my Morton Nice. And we also do some things with, for instance, with the solar system. And I got this idea from Lindbergh in that Psalms for Sojourners. I think that they have to realize what kind of a structure the universe is, and what a marvelous. In the beginning, God created the earth, and talk about that. So Lindbergh says, well, scrunch down the size of the sun to the size of a grapefruit. And now make everything compare to that. So where is the earth going to be? and I can't remember the footage, but it's in his book, Psalms for Sojourners. And I've seen Lindbergh do this with confirmation students, and it is delightful. It tells us something about where it is that we are in relation to the universe, how little we are in the universe. And then I have somebody go out and be Mars, and what they're holding is a BB. I even get a different size shot, you know. So the one has a number 4 shot, depending upon the size of the planet. And then somebody out there has a small marble, which is, of course, Jupiter, Saturn, or something. Then I ask them, well, where would Pluto be? Of course, and we're talking about way over in the next county. What kind of a solar system is this? I mean, that's a phenomenal view of that. Well, I'm not going to go on. Scriptures, however, are there for me as like the crib into which Christ is laid. So, thus Christum tract. And it seems to me this is what Luther is emphasizing here. So when I read the scripture lens by which I might see the scripture. This is a little thing from Gustav Alain. Along with all other people, Christians have vocations and functions given to them by God through which the divine law operates, and its purpose is to suppress evil, subdue the recalcitrant, rebellious, and thereby to realize God's will. So if I am a professor of geology, for instance, I may have to subdue the recalcitrant. And encourage the students. But the emphasis of Gustav Alain, The Faith of the Christian Church, that is his book, he states that this proposition, neither of these propositions are valid because of the simile justus. You see, he says, it would indeed involve a monstrous arrogance on the part of Christians. However, God has other means he can use to realize his will. In other words, that there should be a status or something, that I should be higher than somebody else. So the idea that has been advanced is that the will of God can be accomplished only through certain ones who have received the gospel, and that it is in reality carried out by them. Well, we'd have a hard time with that.
Point of clarification, where did the term skinch come from?
That's me.
That's you.
I made it up.
Oh. It's the same as a tish.
Yeah.
It's the same as a tish.
That was tish. A term, I don't know, when I was in the service, and really not until I got to the Far East that I ever remember that coming in, and it was a pretty common term that used, talk about a little bit, you say, well, just a skinch. But I haven't heard it for a long time. Anyway.
The faith of the church says the law is given to everyone, not just to us Christians, but the law given to everyone. Let's go on about that. Some Christians like to say, well, we have the law and it teaches us how to really be holy as over against the rest of the people. But the basic understanding we have, now I'm on the back side, are we together? Basic understanding, Christians are just as sinful as all other people. They are also righteous at the same time. And it's the symbol that is so important. We ask, well, how can this be? 3 reasons. Fellowship with God is based upon forgiveness. This fellowship exists as a relationship called faith. And by the way, the word faith is a relational term. It's not something that I have alone. It is something that God, it is between God and myself. It's a relational term. It was Tostengard that wrote his whole master's thesis on that question. How is the word pistis used in the New Testament? Faith. It's used as a relational term. So I can't say that I have more faith than somebody else. It's, what's another relational term? How about the word cousin? It's a relational term. I need the other person over there to describe the relation I have with that person. Cousin.
Love.
Love might be a relational term. It's a feeling that I have toward another person. How about the word debtor? That'd be a relational term too, wouldn't it? That'd be a negative thing. But, and then secondly, faith is completely a work of God and a divine gift. The terms faith, Christ, and grace are used interchangeably by Martin Luther and the Luther Confessions, but I think in scriptures as well we see that. What is grace? Well, it is Christ. What is faith? It is Christ. So that faith's only object is Christ.
Okay, now I have a question here.
Yes.
Because, I mean, this is just basic to Lutheran theology, completely a work of God and divine faith. So then, if that's the case, why doesn't God give the gift to everybody and work this faith in everybody? See, if it's totally a work of God and totally a gift, everybody ought to have it. So,
one of the things to which it seems that we are called, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in Life Together, is in fact to do just exactly that, to regard every other human being as one who, in whom God has worked faith, so that all of my relationships through what everybody else within the community of faith and outside the community of faith, I do not have an immediate relationship. Immediate. And that was an interesting concept. So the word immediate, immediate. I do not have an immediate relationship with anyone. All relationships with all people are mediated. By whom?
God.
God. All relationships mediated. No immediate relationship. Now, when I work with staffs for the first time, you know, I go over some basic rules. Remember, all of our relationships are mediated. And we talk about boundary issues in this connection. We have to do that. It's a Minnesota state law. We have to do this. I talk about boundaries. What are the policies of the new boss? Chucky Wucky. We all are, every relationship is mediated. And in fact, I was just reading that, I thought I brought that, and I wanted to read it to you.
Yes!
Because Christ stands between me and others, I dare not desire direct fellowship with them. As only Christ can speak to me in such a way that I may be saved, so others too can be saved only by Christ himself. And he goes on to say, for this reason, I must release the other person from every attempt of mine to regulate, coerce, and dominate him with my love. The other person needs to retain his independence of me, to be loved for what he is, as one for whom Christ became man, died, and rose again, for whom Christ bought forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Because Christ has long since acted decisively for my brother, before I could begin to act, I must leave him his freedom to be Christ's. I must meet him only as the person that he already is in Christ's eyes. Not only Christians, but all others. So I do not judge him unless through that, through what it is that Christ mediates. Remember who he is, who she is. That's very useful to me. That's useful to us all.
So then you're saying that everybody does have faith, even if they don't know it.
Well, I'm not saying that necessarily. I don't evaluate it. I let God do that. Because it's God who gives it.
But I'm not evaluating it. I'm saying people evaluate it for themselves, and they say they have no faith. And so, yeah. And so that, I mean, I've asked this question a million times, and nobody's been able to answer it. And then I just go back to my favorite verse in the Bible, which is, "Now we see through a glass darkly, and someday we'll understand." That's my favorite verse in the Bible, because nobody's been able to answer this question for me. No.
But if, you know, just your statement about if faith is relational, relationship has two sides, two dimensions. You can't be in a one-sided relationship.
No.
So the faith is given there.
So then it's but not completely the work of God. See, I mean, it has to be work on our part too.
Let's see, how do I see that? I'm trying to get through what you said about faith being a relational word.
Let's think out loud about that a little bit more.
Well, you know, decision theology. I mean, there's so much Lutheran against decision theology. But if you just say faith is a work of God, but you have to decide to accept it, or you have to accept it, or then you're into decision theology, which isn't all that bad. If you, you know, I'm just saying that if it's completely a work of God and completely a gift, then why doesn't everybody have it? You know, if we can just say, well, no, it isn't completely this God's deal, we have to accept it, or we have to do something about this, then, I don't know, this maybe isn't your topic. I just wanted to ask the question.
Oh, I'll tell you something. Marilyn, as I think you're well aware that we have struggled with what is called first and second form of the doctrine of predestination, which deals with this very question. Philosophers, however, down through ever since the Renaissance, have dealt with that. What is the relationship between subject and object? And what comes first? Subject. That's what the idealists want to say. Or the object. That's what the realists want to say. And this whole business of subjectivity started with Descartes, who was sitting there, you know, in the bar, and he looked out the window, and he saw, oh, a guy walked by with a walking stick and a little dog, and then he went and talked to him more, and he looked out there again, and there was the same guy, and he was in the same position, and he looked a little closer, and it was a log up against a tree and a little clump of dirt over there. And then he thought, well, it is my mind that makes whatever out there is there. Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. So that amness was defined in terms of what I do. Well, that started a whole thing in the Christian church, kind of this whole decisional kind of thing. You know, the whole business of more emphasis upon my establishing whatever it is that I have with God, that became popular beginning in the 16th century. And with the whole, and I don't like to use labels, because the pastor said the other night, don't use conservative and liberal. Let's be thinking, you know. So I don't want to even use denominational labels. I'm afraid of that. I would rather say. So there has been this tremendous emphasis upon my decision constituting whatever is there. The problem with theology, however, with the relation with God, is that I have no place to stand to evaluate anything about God. I really can't, because I don't know nothing about God. God, it comes to me totally from outside of me. So where do I stand, or how is it that I can't stand outside of myself. And it seems to me, now I'm getting terribly philosophically, but let's take something very common to us all, that is the community here at Holden Village. Okay, so we come up here and we make ourselves accessible to it, but it's the village that becomes a gift to us. What is my relationship to this village? I mean, how is it constituted? Well, it's partially, I suppose, what I'm doing. But I'm thinking it's a gift to me that's coming from outside of me. So for instance, Hermann Preuss, who was teaching this kind of thing, he was kind of first form, and insist, he said, we don't start talking about these things, but at the end of it all, when we have come to the end of it all, we may remark, this Holden, this God, who is a gift to us entirely from the outside. I don't know why it is that he chose me, or that God chose me, but God did. And I don't know why it is Holden Village chose me, but Holden Village did. And here I am. Now, Larry, I want to hear you.
As I wrestle with the question, I think God initiates the relationship with all people, but I don't think that all people respond to that initiative. As I walked into this community last Wednesday, I was kind of wide-eyed and just drinking it all in because I've never been here. And some people, I was kind of interested in meeting everybody here. And some people, as they would make eye contact with me and smile, indicated that they wanted to do that too. Other people, as I would walk by, same smile and eye contact, who would avoid that eye contact, at that moment at least, didn't seem interested in responding to that initiative. I think we do that in faith. I mean, not only do that in human relationships, I think we do that, I think it's God's desire to be in relationship with all of us. Not all of us respond to that. There was a campaign when I first re-entered the ministry back in the mid-70s, that was, I think, initiated by Campus Crusade for Christ, and the labels, the stickers they put everywhere were, I found it. And I just think that is so to misunderstand how God works. I mean, that gives me the claim that I'm able to go out and find God somehow on my own. And I think he initiates the relationship always, and you and I...
What did the sticker say?
I found it.
Oh.
I found God. Mm-hmm. I found faith. And... people put those in all kinds of interesting places later on as we play with those. But the God has initiated, and every once in a while my eyes open up and I go, oh yeah, there he is. You know, and we learn to love him back too. But it's just like human relationships. I think we need to fix two people to dance. And God wants to dance with all of us.
Everyone. So the death of Christ is for all, once for all.
God works faith when and where he wills, as it says in our God wills. He's not tied to my response or initiative. It's just a constant calling.
Yeah. Marilyn's question has to do with, how about those people that do not profess the Christian faith? And are they saved? Or am I misquoting you somewhere or another? Misunderstanding?
Well, how about those people that were raised in the Christian church and choose not to be part of it later? And say, I don't believe it. You know, what happened to God's gift and his complete work in that person? And then omnipotence. You know, I mean, it's just a question I have. It isn't like, I'm not struggling with it. It doesn't bother me because I have my favorite verse in the Bible, which is, now we see through a glass darkly, you know. I mean, that's what I do with a whole lot of stuff, like the whatever in Timothy we were reading yesterday. Who cares if we don't understand it? Someday maybe we will, you know. But I just keep wondering if somebody can explain this. And I mean, you all said interesting things, but it really still boils down to that if, as Lutherans, we say that you do nothing, that's not true. You have to accept, as you just said, you have to be receptive, and you have to, you know, you have to respond, or it isn't there, you know. So we do have to do something, so it isn't completely God's work. This is nitpicking, and it doesn't matter, because it isn't like I'm going to go home and
be sad because I didn't get the answer. It'll just be, I'll jot it down on my list of many people that I've asked and nobody yet has been able to.
Yes, and it's that whole subject-object sort of dichotomy that not only puzzles us in the Christian church, but, philosophers.
But as what you were just saying to me is what I mentioned to you last night, because it is bigger than that. It isn't just people raising the church, because as I said to you, Hindu and Buddha, Buddhists and people, you know, Muslims that are true to the Muslim faith, I don't really think it's our job to go and change them. I think God's probably pretty happy with them.
Our intent is not to change anybody. Mm-hmm. Our intent is to declare what it is that we believe and teach, is it not? Mm-hmm. And then we let the chips fall where they may. Mm-hmm. And speaking of what it is that we believe and teach,
right.
I like these segues. Good teachers can do this. What does baptism mean for David? It means that our sinful self, with all its evil deeds and desires, he's got to wash dishes. With all its evil deeds and desires should be drawn through daily repentance, and that day after day a new self should arise to live with God in righteousness and purity forever. The paradigm of the Christian, paradigm, that's a word that it means model. Why don't I just use that word, model? The paradigm of the Christian life is the resurrection of Christ, so that every time we gather, we are celebrating this movement from death to life. In baptism, the drowning of the old and rising of the new, daily. This is God's words. Work. Grace alone, faith alone, on the basis of an alien righteousness placed upon us like a gown, as Paul says in Galatians. So, the emphasis, the relationship between my being righteous and wearing this white gown that Christ put upon me at my baptism, that God put upon me, and the sin that is there already, the emphasis is upon the symbol, not upon justus, nor upon peccator, but upon the at the same time and fully both at once righteous and sinner. Not half sinner or half righteous, not sometimes more righteous and sometimes more sinful, but fully both at the same time. And it relates among the teachers to the doctrine of the humanity and divinity of Christ. He wasn't part of the time human and part of the time divine, and he wasn't half divine and half human, he was fully both, which is a mystery to us. Even our being symbol at the same time righteous and sinful, that is a mystery to us. So, among us, there are no levels of saintliness. We are all equally sinful and all equally righteous, the tiny infant and I, all together.
Do I understand correctly that in the Catholic Church, if a child died before baptism, they're considered somehow out of the loop? They can't be buried in consecrated ground, or I don't know what the stipulation is, but somehow they're considered to be much different than one who has, in fact, been baptized.
That has been taught among some of us, yes. Mm-hmm. The Apostle Peter calls it, baptism saves us. So then we say, well, not being baptized, then we're not saved. Can we do that? No, there is an undistributed metal in that logic. It does not work. We emphasize, rather, the fact that God has moved to save us. Period. We do not judge. That has been our emphasis.
I just totally concur with this, but I wonder where the idea comes about in churches where some people talk about getting an extra jewel in their crown in heaven or some special reward for lives lived more faithfully. You know, it's operative out there. People are walking around thinking that stuff, and you wonder where that comes from. Because clearly the saint and sinner says that all of us are in the same boat all the time. And no suggestion of any special rewards, but people think that they're going to do that.
I know. You know, and I'm not sure how we can check that. Why is it that I must always run back to the law? Why can I not run to Christ? So I can declare it. I can go in and call on someone in the hospital and declare to them exactly who it is. Remember, thou art, you are a child of God. And read to them from Isaiah 43. You're the, and to emphasize that positive relationship that is that has been established. Well, that's what we call gospel and grace. I think, and it's when I'm deathly sick, that's what I need to hear again and again. Make the sign of the cross upon my brow and declare to me who it is that I am. Positive. But it's a tendency for us always to, I think, to run back to the law. You got to have my experience. You really want to be in, like Flynn, you got to have my experience. You have to do my thing the way I do it. Wow, that's so dangerous. And that's the thing that Bonhoeffer is addressing here. Okay, he says, when we are together, remember, I'm not going to coerce or dominate anybody. I'm not going to make that person, I'm not going to buttonhole that person and get him saved somewhere. I somehow, he says, remember, Christ has long since acted decisively for my brother, and my brother belongs to him. Now, who is my brother? He says, all others. Well, exciting stuff. I have this chasing back to the law business. I have a little vignette from Garrison Keillor. Now it is 28 minutes after. When are we supposed to be done?
The hour 11, quarter till.
This is one of those things. Now you have to understand that I understand what that poor Clint, his name is Clint Bunsen, and he's the mayor of Lake Wobegon. He's a Lutheran. And now he's in church, and he's got a problem. And the problem has to do with that he's forgotten to bring his offering. What do you do now? You. I got it ready to go.
Any money on him, and so fished his checkbook out of his wallet and hid it inside his Bible somewhere in the book of Psalms, shielded it so nobody could see, because you don't sit and write out checks in church. I mean, it's just not done. This is not a grocery store. You're supposed to have taken care of that before. He carefully wrote out a check, trying to keep his eyes ahead, looking up, not looking down, and noticed Mrs. Val Tollefson glaring over at him and realized she thought he was writing in his Bible. Which in the old Norwegian synod was something that you never did. You never wrote in your Bible, because they believed that every word in the Bible was absolutely true and inspired. And so you should not write anything in the Bible, even in pencil, because that would detract from its authority. He carefully wrote out a check for $30, which is more than he usually puts in, but he felt good, because he had almost had a heart attack that morning. And also because his name was on the offering, he wrote it out for $30. And then realized the sermon was not over. It was only a long pause. It was coming towards the end. Pastor Enquist launched into prayer, and Clarence tried to ease the check. out of the checkbook, because there's no worse sound to hear during church in the morning than the sound of a check being ripped out of a checkbook. It's worse than the clinking of small change. He tried to ease it out, but the first little tiny rip, just about a quarter inch, and it made this. And the thing was that Pastor Ingfest, in the course of his prayer, was taking long pauses at such odd places in the prayer that Clarence didn't know when the pastor would be delivering a good, strong, loud sentence that he could rip his check out during, or if the pastor might just suddenly stop, and there he would be ripping the blank out. Finally, he folded the check back and forth over and over until it almost fell out of the checkbook. And as the prayer wound up and they said the Lord's Prayer all together in a continuous Lutheran mumble, he ripped out the check and he had it there folded in half. When Elmer came around with the collection basket, Clarence put the check on the basket and bowed his head. And as soon as he bowed his head, Clarence knew for a fact that he had written out the check for $300. He knew this. He didn't think so. He knew this. He knew that he had written 300.00 on the little line on top, and on the long line in the middle, he had written 300.00. Could a person after church go down to the room where the deacons are counting the collection? Could a person, say Clarence, for example, walk up to the deacons and say, "Fellas, there's been a mistake. I gave more than I intended to." He thought so. Probably you could, but he didn't think that he would. $300. It kind of woke him up right there. He felt alive for the first time all day. He had given all that he had in his checking account and a little bit more. And it kind of got his attention. Lord, what were they going to do to keep body and soul together for the rest of the month? They might have to eat some of those beans and brown rice that Barbara Ann Bunsen left behind. He might have to eat some of those rolled oats. Yes, he might. I mean, he is Norwegian, but what's a guy going to do? A guy's got to live. That's the news from Lake Wobegon, Minnesota. All the women are strong, all the men are good looking, and all the children are from there.
Chase back to the law. There's a right way to do it and there's a wrong way to do it. Can't somehow or another we gotta make that the main thing. And it's ridiculous sometimes.
You hear all the laws that were in just that little scenario. You know, you don't write in the Bible, you don't tear out checks, or you don't write out checks during church. We have reduced religion so many times to those kinds of things.
Yeah. The press is always looking for us to, you know, reduce religion to just ethical maxims. And so when they come to our synodical conventions or church-wide conventions, the press is just waiting for that. That's the only thing they want. I was a bouncer last year for the Episcopal Church USA, what they call their GC, the General Convention. I volunteered, and they made me a bouncer in the House of Deputies. Oh, I tell you, the biggest difficulty was keeping the press off the floor of the House of Deputies. They wanted to get out there because we were voting on whether to consecrate V. Gene Robinson, this elected bishop, as bishop out there in wherever, New Hampshire. So that's what they wanted to get in on. As though that's the only thing that we're about, And of course it goes that way wherever we have a church convention. The world wants us to pontificate morality or something. When we have Christ. This power of new life each day. Give. Well, now it is that we have come to the end of the session. Tomorrow we are going to deal with the M. Ecclesia nulla salus.
What's that?
And that means outside the church, no salvation. It's an old, the reason I put this in Latin is that these are old doctrines that have been taught in the church. What does that doctrine mean? We'll look at it tomorrow. That's the end of it.
Thank you.